Good morning. I'm holding something in my hand that has transformed the history of this planet. It's caused governments to rise, governments to fall. It's caused wars to start and wars to end. It's caused countries to come into existence and countries to go out of existence. It's sparked revolutions on the street. It's triggered massive social change. It's inspired great works of art and music and literature. It's shaped our English language in many remarkable ways. And most of all, this book has transformed the lives of millions of people across the centuries. So, what does this book mean for you? Because for many people, you are the Bible that they will read. What does it mean for you? For some of us, this book is a bit like a magazine with lots of different features and articles by different authors, and we kind of flick through it, browse through it, but you know, maybe we keep it at arm's length. After all, it's just different people's opinions, and that's it. Now, for some people, it's a bit like the washing machine manual. You know, we hold it as totally authoritative, but we only consult it in an emergency. Otherwise, it's just safely tucked away in a drawer, gathering dust. For some of us, this book is kind of sort of more like this book is something that we do as a kind of come to as a daily chore, a bit like the washing up. So very dutifully and faithfully, but without much sense of anticipation or excitement. I'd like to suggest this is something different. I'd like to suggest this is actually a portal into another dimension. I'd like to suggest this is a gateway into a parallel universe. A bit like the wardrobe that leads into Narnia, if you know your C.S. Lewis stories. There's a verse that points me in that direction. I've quoted this one before, I rather like it. It says, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Now, what could that mean? What could that mean? Could it be approaching the unapproachable holiness of God? Could it mean fathoming the unfathomable mysteries of God? Could it mean just encountering the extraordinary, just the extraordinary, incredible glory of God? Could it mean experiencing the love of God that is so powerful? Whatever it means, it sounds way better than just sitting in all evening watching TV. So, we have an incredible invitation here to step into that wardrobe. Now, here's another verse that is very interesting, probably quite familiar with this one. Most of us here will know that the word here is referring to Jesus, God the Son, who stepped into his creation to redeem it. But it's very interesting. It's the same Greek word that is used throughout the New Testament, logos, to describe the scriptures. So it's rather interesting because clearly in this passage we're shown there's an overlap in identity between Jesus as God the Son and God the Father. But this passage is also showing us an overlap of identity between Jesus and the scriptures themselves. And, you know, there are plenty of other passages that remind us of that. Jesus said, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He said, search the scriptures because they are the ones who testify about me. And Paul, of course, writes, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So there's a real close overlap of identity between Jesus and the scriptures. And I'd just like to be a little bit controversial here and just suggest, just as Catholics believe that when they actually take the bread and the wine at communion, that it actually becomes physically the body and blood of Jesus, that actually when we open the scriptures and read them with the eyes of faith and, as it were, step into that wardrobe, that we encounter the real presence of Jesus and through that encounter the presence of Almighty God in all his glory and participate in that divine nature as we saw in the previous passage. Now, obviously, that throws up some questions. Here are a couple of questions that I recommend we don't ask, and here's the first one. Did God really say, Genesis 3:1, and here's its ugly sister, if you are the Son of God, notice the elements of doubt and questioning it introduces. Why is this not a good idea to ask this question? Well, firstly, we're forgetting who's boss. You know, we are not judges over the word. The word is the judge over us. It's not our place to be asking these questions. But secondly, I mean, who asked these questions originally? Satan, the devil, yes. I mean, is he on our side? No. So really, I mean, the Bible is our principal weapon against him. What is the point of dismantling a weapon before you're going to fire it? It's kind of pointless. It would be as if, instead of celebrating VE Day this year, 80th anniversary, we were actually celebrating the 85th anniversary of Viscount Halifax making a peace deal with Adolf Hitler, which in an alternative version of history could very easily have happened. And I don't think there'd be many street parties happening about that. It just doesn't pay to make pacts or compromises with the enemy. Let's see how Jesus dealt with the second of these two questions. And this is what he said. It is written. It's a legal answer to this question. You see, the Bible is the written constitution of heaven. Jesus is applying it in a legal sense. It is written. And then notice how he then stresses the integrity of the entire scripture. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay. It's everything. The whole thing is part of this. And so the truth and power of it against the enemy depends on its integrity. Otherwise, it's like, you know, sort of running a bath full of water and then somebody coming along and pulling the plug out. You know, it doesn't take very long for all the water to disappear. Or, you know, if somebody inflates a balloon and then somebody just pokes it with a needle, all the air is going to go out. It's kind of pointless. So we have to stand on the integrity of the whole thing. Now, Paul makes a very similar statement in the New Testament. By the way, when I'm talking about Old and New Testament here, I'm doing it out of force of habit. So just to say, David, I totally wholeheartedly agree with what you said, that we should not in any way put a value judgment on the two parts of Scripture. They are really important together. So it's just force of habit. I'm still using these old-fashioned terms. But this is, anyway, Paul's statement, all Scripture, by which he is referring to, quotes, the Old Testament, the bits we would quite often like to edit out, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture. And let me now take another passage from 2 Peter. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to look at how these last two passages continue, because it's quite interesting in both cases. This is how Paul continues from what he's saying. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Does it sound a bit like today? Let's see how Peter continues. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there were false teachers among you. They will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So, does it not sound very much like today? What is truth today? What's the answer to Pontius Pilate's question, what is truth? Today's answer is anything. It's my truth. It's your truth, just not God's truth. Now, I want to throw at this stage a kind of university-sized spanner into the works, because the vast majority of theologians would put some very compelling evidence forward to suggest that neither this passage nor the previous passage was written by Peter or Paul at all. In fact, if you ask them nicely, they'd tell you that the passage Jesus was quoting from wasn't written by Moses either. Now, I've got a couple of answers to this. And my first one is this. This is what Jesus said. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yeah. Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. You know, we've got to come to this book as a little child. We've got to see it with the eyes of faith. And incidentally, Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians about the wisdom of the wise being foolishness to God. We need to come with a childlike faith, and that faith very often kind of runs against the evidence of what we see. That's the nature of faith. This is Paul's classic description of Abraham, who believed in God's promise despite the circumstances being physically impossible in the natural realm. And this is about the promise God made about him having a son when he was 100 years old. And it says, without weakening in his faith, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. Now, I have in my pocket a little piece of plastic. And scientifically, it's not really much use for very much. You could just about wrap a sweet in it or maybe blow your nose on it. But it is just a piece of plastic. What kind of transforms it for people is the fact it's got a promise on it, which says, I promise to pay the bearer the sum on demand of £10. And it's signed by the governor of the Bank of England. But you know, we put a huge amount of faith in these pieces of plastic, and increasingly not in pieces of plastic, but just invisible things that go backwards and forwards all the time. And the whole system totally survives on faith. I mean, it was if faith in this system was to collapse, you know, the whole thing would fall apart. It's really, you know, it's really a bit of a con, a bit like cryptocurrency, you know. But everyone believes in it and trusts in it, so it makes it work. Now the thing is, you know, this guy's the governor of the Bank of England. I suppose he has a remote chance of becoming Prime Minister of Canada one day. But but you know, we have promises that are from the Creator of the entire universe, you know, the creator of billions of galaxies. They are going to be worth infinitely, infinitely more than those promises. But they are activated. They're activated by faith. And sometimes faith goes against the evidence of our eyes. You know, that's not to say there are not legitimate questions about certain parts of Scripture. You know, for example, the end of Mark's gospel is not present in the earliest manuscripts of the Bibles that we have. But actually, you know, that's an interesting account of the time after Jesus' resurrection. In fact, everything after Jesus' resurrection is a bit strange. You know, he's here one minute, gone the next. Some people recognize him, or some people don't recognize him. There's this kind of strangeness about all the resurrection accounts, and I think, in a sense, this question mark over the end of Mark's gospel is of a piece with that. Again, it's sort of challenging our faith. But beyond that, you know, everything God creates is kind of fuzzy round the edges. You know, if you look at the laws of physics, you know, we've got all the laws of gravity and motion that Newton demonstrated. But at the levels of the very, very large things and the microscopic world, all those laws actually get superseded by much stranger, quirkier, much more exotic laws that defy all the principles of common sense. I don't think anyone has ever suggested throwing out all the laws of physics because of that. We just accept that is part of the fabric of reality that exists. You know, there are all sorts of unresolved contradictions in the laws of physics. I mean, just as there are in the pages of the Bible, if we're honest, there are all sorts of unresolved contradictions. But, you know, some of these contradictions actually form a bit of a pattern, and I think they point us to a mystery deep in the heart of the Godhead. You know, I think that the important thing is, you know, we just need to stand in humility Because God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. We can't actually easily put everything into our human-sized boxes. It's the case, as with any kind of discovery, that actually the more we discover, the less we realise we really know. And we just need to have a humility in that. So, listen, we don't have to leave our brains alone behind at home when we're coming to the Bible. You know, God says, Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So God has given us minds, and there are some good questions that we can ask. They're not all bad questions. So here's a very basic, quite important question. What does this verse mean in its original context? Remember, a text without a context can be a pretext. I've just picked up one possible illustration of this. It may not be the best example, but it's the one that came to mind. So this is about the Ethiopian eunuch who is reading a passage from Isaiah, and he asks, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? So, when we're studying the Bible, it's really important to do a bit of basic groundwork and just have an idea of the context rather than just picking verses out at random and hoping that they'll mean something to us. Now, second question, right? And it's in some ways a much more important question, certainly as important, and that is, what does this verse mean in the context of the whole of Scripture? You know, Scripture is like a living organism. It's full of all sorts of different parts that operate in relation to each other. It's like organs of the body. They've all got their own particular function. There's this lovely verse that says, the sum of your words is truth. As we, it's the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Many of us will have read some of Mike Hollow's novels, and one of the things you get towards the end of some of these is like a little twist which causes you to sort of like reevaluate everything that's happened earlier on in the story, and then you have to kind of go back and read the whole thing again. And it's natural that we do that when we're reading the Bible. You know, that actually, as Christians, it's natural that we read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. I think what's more interesting is the fact that we can all read the New Testament through quite different lenses. I would argue that as charismatics, we tend to read and interpret other things through the book of Acts, which sort of emphasizes the continuing activity of the Spirit through the church age. Straight evangelicals tend to use the book of Romans as their kind of sort of guiding sort of interpretive sort of focus, so that they will read everything through that, with its emphasis on justification through faith. Catholics, I would argue, sort of structure everything around Matthew. Matthew's gospel has an emphasis on kind of a structure and authority and works and so on. And liberals love Luke, with all its emphasis on the outcasts and the poor and the vulnerable and so on and so on. I'm giving very sweeping generalizations, of course. What can be very helpful and instructive is sometimes to read things through other people's lenses. If you really want to understand an argument, a point of view, it's really good to try and get inside somebody's mind, somebody's lens, and see why they're coming to that point of view. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is this. We seem to have lost the bottom of the screen. But the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and puts another point of view. That's Proverbs chapter 18. And there are, you know, big questions that we can consider, like the process and timing of creation, the relationship between faith, grace and works, the relationship between predestination and free will, the role of women in the church, the question of whether the church has replaced Israel as the people of God, or whether there's an ongoing purpose for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, the question of the timing and nature of Jesus' return. These are all questions where there are strong differences of opinion among Christians. And it's really good to actually look at some of these questions through a different lens and consider it. It doesn't mean every point of view is equally valid or right, but it does help you to understand an argument from inside. And it's only then that you can really be on a strong position to refute it. Okay, so first good question, what does it mean in its original context? Second good question, what does it mean in the context of the whole of Scripture? Third, and probably the most important question, what does this passage mean to me? And, oh, I've done the wrong thing there. And this is where we really have to, as it were, step into the wardrobe, put our own name into the story, actually interact with the other characters, receive the promises of God for ourselves. And then, you know, pray through what God is saying to us. Now, it may be, you know, that you don't get there at first. It may be that the passage is saying nothing to you. But, I mean, I would just encourage you to press in because, you know, if you remember, Jacob wrestled with God and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And actually, you know, it's a very arrogant thing to say to God. But you know, God really commended him for his persistence and determination. God wants to make himself known. But, you know, sometimes he plays hard to get, and we really have to push through. And it's worth saying here that the images attached to the Word of God in the Bible are not generally static images. They're often moving images, implying motion. As compared with rain falling from heaven to earth, for example, watering the ground. In fact, the original root behind the Hebrew word Torah, which is the root of the Hebrew scriptures, comes from a root word, yara, which means to flow, and was used for people firing arrows and shooting arrows at people. And that's a little bit like this verse in the book of Hebrews, which says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. I seem to be losing the bottom half of all my verses. I don't know whether that's possible to adjust. Interestingly, when I imported this verse, I got the algorithm from Microsoft said that I'd imported dangerous content, and it was a security threat. And every time I open PowerPoint, I now get this security warning. So I do have to warn you that this verse is highly dangerous, and you're at serious risk of being set free from burdens, from being delivered from addictions, and liberated from oppressive thought patterns. So handle it with great care. Now, as always, I'm running out of time. So I'm going to flip through things. I have actually printed out some notes just to go over, because I kind of expected this would happen. So we're talking about P words today. We're talking about perpetual transformation, and we're talking about the properties of the promises of God. So I've got seven P words. First one, God's promises are powerful. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. Secondly, God's promises are permanent. The grass withers and the flowers fail, but the word of the Lord endures forever. God's promises are perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. God's promises are precious. The decrees of the Lord are firm, all of them righteousness. They are more precious than gold. Yes, they are. That God's promises are pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. God's promises are practical. We've had this verse already, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So everyday stuff. It's not just this kind of parallel universe stuff. It's everyday when the rubber hits the road. Number seven, God's promises are personal. The most important thing, we've already considered that. I picked this verse. When your words came, I ate them. You've got to get them in there. And you know, it's when these promises are personalized. You know, you can put your own name into scripture. You can write your own name. It's when that power balance changes and you suddenly realize that your questions about God just come to a halt. Just like Job's questions about God came to a halt when he had an encounter with him. And rather a lot of questions about us start happening instead. Okay, now, I'm just summing up. I've written all these things out on sheets of paper if anyone wants them. They're on that table. Just some different ways to engage in the Bible. I'm going to flip through very quickly. These are just suggestions for how we can engage in different ways. So firstly, the daily episode. Read a successive chunk each day. Okay, so many of us follow a daily Bible reading. Now, a variant on that is to have a kind of meat and two veg or three-course meal. So you get Old Testament, New Testament, and Psalms. Another approach is to do the Bible historically, in historical order. There are Bibles you can get that do like an A to Z version, sort of just listing everything in chronological order. Number four, this is an approach that we're always told never to do, which is like open the Bible at kind of random. But you're not going to be arrested for doing it. I think occasionally it's quite a fun thing to do. It's just you can't live on a diet of snacks. Kratt's Cradle. This is my personal favorite. When you've read a passage for the like 20 zillionth time, you know, your eyes can glaze over. And so this approach just involves following. If you've got one of these Bibles with cross references down the middle, you just read all the cross references super, I promise you'll discover buried treasure. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. Another good approach is read the Bible in a foreign language. Because it will slow you down. It will force you to actually think about certain words that you're not sure about. If you don't speak another language apart from English, well, just get another translation. You know, there are plenty available on Bible Gateway in all sorts of languages. Number seven, themes weekend. All my things have come out wrongly formatted on here for whatever reason. But so follow a particular theme. Again, you can use Bible Gateway for this or anything. Just put a search word in and it will pop up everything you want on that particular subject and be really, really instructive. Number eight, the lawn sprinkler. This is just playing the Bible in the background, you know, just while you're doing your daily washing up or whatever. It's great, great stuff. You know, just for, you know, we've been brainwashed by the world, so we need to brainwash all that stuff out. Number 9, piggy bank. Memorize a different verse every few days. You know, it's only a little bit each time, but it's amazing how much those pennies start adding up after time, you know, and you may need it for a rainy day. So, you know, that's very, very helpful. Memorizing the Bible, you know, it's maybe a bit out of fashion, but it's brilliant for getting it in there. The notice board, put up post-it notes around the house. Or if you're artistically gifted, you can make them look really beautiful. They don't have to be post-it notes. But, I mean, you know, this is an instruction in Deuteronomy to actually do it. Chewing gum. Now, I'm not going to say anything about this because Andy Taylor is going to talk about this exhaustively in 2 weeks' time. And so I want to just give you a high recommendation for that. That's 5-star rating on that. So please come back in 2 weeks. Well, come next week as well. But, town crier, proclaim a passage as a faith declaration. Sometimes it's good to declare a passage out loud. Say it to yourself. Speak it out to God and speak it out to the devil. You know, you can address it in 3 directions, but, you know, we need to address it to ourselves. But saying it out loud, that's the key thing. With my lips, I recount. Number 13, the medicine bottle. Speak out the verse morning, noon, and night. It does work. I tried it, and it was prescribed to me by a doctor. Admittedly, not in a surgery, but it did work. So it does. It really does work if you're disciplined about it and follow it through. Sound of music. Sing out the scripture. You know, just spontaneously. It's a wonderful thing to do. Or pray it out. Here's an example where they prayed out a passage from Psalm 2 in the book of Acts. Finally, happy families, join a Bible study group, talk to Gary. This is a wonderful way to get to know Scripture. Okay, I'm sorry, we have overrun. I do apologize. This is the last thing. Oh, we haven't got it. All right. So it's just this passage from Ezekiel about a river flowing out from the temple. It says, as the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, but now it's a river I could not cross because the water had risen was deep enough to swim in. You know, a lot of us are still sort of paddling around in the water, and God is inviting us to go deeper, you know, and then it becomes harder to move around the deeper and deeper you go. And that's when you're being really challenged by the scripture, and it's just really changing who you are. But actually, the point we want to get to is when we actually take our feet off the bottom and allow the scripture to carry us. That's where we want to get to. So let's just stand to our feet and I will pray. I'm sorry for going over limit, but Lord, we just want to thank you for the glorious gift of your word, for all that it means to each one of us, and all that it's going to mean for each one of us, Lord, as we go with it, Lord. And we just really want to pray our hearts, Lord, that you would open it up for us, Lord, that you would just prompt us to go in deeper, to have a deeper encounter with you, Lord, for our lives to be changed and transformed. We want to pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send down your fire upon us. Send down your power upon us, Lord. And Lord, just cause us to eat voraciously this word and to gobble it up Lord, allow it to transform us inside. Lord, we thank you for the gift of this word and most of all for the gift of your son and all that he's done for us. And Lord, we just pray your blessing upon us. this week, that you would be with us, that you would go with us, and help us to stand strong against every battle that we fight. Lord, will you just provide us with all that we need to stand strong, to keep our eyes fixed on you, and to be rooted firm in the foundation of your word, Lord. We thank you for this. We thank you for this book that holds us up and keeps us upright. And Lord, we just want to commit ourselves to getting to know this word better so that we can get to know you better and discover that your true and complete purpose for our lives. So be with us, bless us, send us out with your power, and pour your spirit out upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.